I won't take too long in reviewing this morning and get right into the new subject matter. I have a real desire that this would be beneficial to us. We have taken a stand here at our church to use the King James Bible as our official translation, and we need to know why, and so that's my goal, is to share that information, to say why. And so we have embarked upon this study. How came the Bible? Well, God gave it to us in a four-step process. Do you remember what the process was? Beginning with?
Inspiration.
No, before inspiration. Revelation, and then inspiration. Revelation, God revealed himself, and then how did he get it onto the pages? He inspired man. Wrote it down, who wrote it down. And then we need the work of the Holy Spirit in what? Illumination. And then finally, and very, very important and often left out, is
preservation.
We'll talk about the preservation of the Word of God more as we continue our study. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We don't believe that just out of blind faith, but it is faith, is it not? But our faith is able to comprehend and see the internal evidences of the Bible, its claims. Jesus believed the scriptures of his day, which would have been the Old Testament, to be the Word of God and proclaimed them so. Prophecy fulfilled, the continuity of the Bible, the extent of Bible revelation, the unprejudiced authority of the Bible, the supreme character of the Bible, main character being God, all of those things are evidences that this is the very Word of God. There are external evidences as well. Scientific accuracy of the Bible, I think that's a big one. Things that were not known to science were printed in the Bible, and then science comes along and proves them a little bit later. I think that's wonderful. The historical accuracy of the Bible, same thing is true. The influence of publication, the influence and publication of the Bible, how it's gone out, and the most popular, most printed book of all time. The indestructibility of the Bible, how it's survived time, it's survived persecution, it's survived criticism. Those who wanted to destroy it, well, they're gone, but the Bible's still here. It's also very encouraging as we look at those facts. The life-transforming power of the Bible. And if you know the Lord Jesus and if you've read the Bible, then you understand exactly what that means. One of the wonderful evidences, external evidences of the truth of the Word of God. Now I want to answer the question, or let me pose the question, which Bible is the true Bible? Which Bible? There's so many, aren't there? You look for a Bible and they'll ask you, do you want this kind? Do you want that kind of Bible? And you think, well, why are there so many Bibles? That question is important, especially because we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning the very words were given by God. Well, we still want the very words, right? Plenary meaning in its entirety. And inspiration means it's God-breathed. God-breathed word. So which of these Bibles is the true Bible? Let me ask you. Are they all alike, but some with different English words to make them easier to understand? What do you think? Are all of the Bibles alike, but with just different English words, worded differently so that they're easier to understand? That's not true, is it? Definitely not the case. Does it really matter that there are a few slight differences as you look from Bible to Bible? Does that matter?
Yes.
It does matter, doesn't it? It matters very much because it's the Word of God. It's God-breathed. He gave us the very words and with the meaning intended in those words. And so even slight differences matter. My goal is to help us to understand that the issue in this debate, if you want to call it, that goes on around the world right now, in the English-speaking world, the issue is much more weighty than which English words that you and I prepare desire to read, or which English words we prefer to read. It's more weighty than that. And I want to tell you why it's such a weighty matter, why it's so important, and why the answer to the questions that were just posed are really important to us. And I want to start this morning to sort of look into that, and we'll begin by discussing some terms that you need to be aware of. If I say autographs, I'm not talking about famous people's names, right? Autographs. In this context, the autographs are those original writings. In other words, they would be the one that Paul's hands touched or Peter's hands touched. They're called the autographs. They're the original ones, the original copy, the original document written by the inspired writer of Scripture. You understand what I mean? The autographs. Nobody on earth today has ever seen one of the autographs. Does that surprise you? They would be old, right? Hundreds and hundreds of years old, and they're not any. They're gone. So how in the world are we going to know what the Bible is if we don't have the original Bible? There's where that word preservation is important. Now, I'm going to look in depth at preservation. We'll not do that this morning. But when we look at that, you're going to see that God promised to preserve His Word. And so we're not worried that we don't have the autographs, because we believe that God, in spite of the fact that those are gone, as they would be, that God has still preserved His Word. A second term would be manuscripts. Have you heard that word before? Manuscripts. Manuscripts, in the beginning, all Bibles were hand copied. There were no printing presses, and you couldn't go out to the local Christian bookstore and buy a copy of the Bible. They were copied by hand, because that was the only way. And generally, upon something like papyrus, they used a papyrus plant, used some of the fibers in that and made a type of paper. Those are really way back there, old copies on papyrus. There are parchments. There would be leather that's sort of used for writing materials. There were some manuscripts that were written on copper, found in the Qumran discovery back in 1947, where they found some portions, some writings on copper. Others were on paper, a different paper than what we're accustomed to, but paper nonetheless. These hand copies of the autographs and the hand copies of the copies, because when one would wear out, they would start to wear out, they would copy, make another copy, and it would be perpetual. They would continue to copy them. And so these copies of the autographs and the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies are the manuscripts. Manuscripts. Do you think we have any manuscripts of the Bible today? We have a lot of them. To be exact, over 5,000. I think the last count was like 5,600 and something manuscripts. They're still finding manuscripts. A manuscript does not mean the whole Bible necessarily. It might just be a little excerpt from the Bible. It could be a whole book. It could be most of the Bible. And there are a few that contain most of the Bible. Manuscripts, or copies of the copies that were copied from the autographs, the originals. The age of manuscripts came to a close In the 1400s, 1456 to be exact, what do you think might have caused the hand copies to cease? Gutenberg's press. Johann Gutenberg printed the first Bible. It was a printing of the Latin Bible in 1456. And so they stopped hand copying. And at that point, you started to hear more about the printing press and mass producing the Word of God. It's a wonderful time. And many more people had copies of the Bible. Now, we refer to ourselves as Christians. It hasn't always been that way. Back in the Old Testament, there was the copying of manuscripts and copies of copies, and they were distributed around, but everybody didn't have on their nightstand in their bedroom the scrolls of the Bible. Everybody wouldn't have had that. They would have had them in the synagogues, and at the temple there would be those things, but not everybody. And when they got together in a religious-type assembly, there would be the reading of the Word of God, and it would be the only time that those people would have the Word of God presented to them is when they came together, because that's where they could read it. I want to talk of another word that we often use, and that would be translations. When the Bible is translated, it's taken out of one language and put into another language. That's a translation. When the Bible is translated into a different language, it is usually, but not always, translated from the original language. Now, there are exceptions to that. Do you know the name John Wycliffe? 1300s. John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible, that's famous, and we talk about it. We praise the Lord for Wycliffe's work. It was a translation of the Latin. Translation of the Latin Bible into English. And so it's not always from the original languages. And what are the original languages, by the way? Of the Old Testament, it would be Hebrew and Aramaic, a little bit of Aramaic. And in the New Testament, it was Greek. What Greek? It's called the Koine Greek. Koine. It is a retired language. So when the Bible was written, that language was very soon after that retired. And so nothing changed. That's a good thing. And we look back and study that language and we know it hasn't evolved since then. What it says there, we can grasp, because the language is what it has been down through these many centuries since then. Translations. Translations from one language to another. Anybody here speak Spanish? Okay, a little bit of Spanish. Is the sentence structure in Spanish the same as it is in English? Not at all. If they were saying black house, they would say Casa Blanca, and that means house black. House white. Blanca is white. Thank you, wife. I don't speak Spanish. Can you tell? So house white. They would put their adjectives after the nouns. We don't do that. Where are our adjectives? They're before the nouns. Okay? And their sentence structure is different. It's the same in almost every language. So when you take one language and you translate it into another language, the words are moved around to fit the grammar of the new language that it's going into. So it's not this word translated to this word and one right on top of another. The words are translated and then they're put in the right sentence structure to give meaning to it in the new language. So there's more to it than just translating words. Translation. Okay, now I'm going to read my three words back to you and you tell me what they are in just as few words as you can. What are the autographs? The original writings written by the inspired writers of Scripture. What are the manuscripts? Copies of the original writings. What are translations? Taking a manuscript of the original language and translating it, putting into another language. Translations. Now, another word that we've kind of tossed around in the prior weeks here is canonicity, or the canon of Scripture. The word canon means standard or ruler. And it's a word used to describe how a book came into acceptance as part of the Bible. There were a lot of writings. A lot of people were passing around other things. We would say classical writings right now. But there had to come a time when they decided which of those writings, which of those epistles belonged in the Bible, which were God's word and which were not. I told my wife, you know, as you start studying these things, some things are a little discouraging rather than encouraging. You mean there was a time when it wasn't, when people didn't really know what the Bible was? And the answer to that is yes. It had to be determined that this epistle belongs here. This epistle was inspired and it is the Word of God. There were three steps involved in a writing becoming part of the canon. This is just in a very general sense. First of all, it had to be inspired of God. Now, you can't see inspiration, right? You can't see inspiration, but it had to be inspired of God. It shouldn't belong in the Bible unless it was inspired. So inspiration of God has to be recognized by man. Number two, has to be the inspiration has to be recognized by man. And then number three, it has to be collected and preserved by the people of God. So inspiration, recognition, and preservation. The three things that are involved, if you will, in a piece of writing becoming part of the canon of scriptures. But what is the criteria? To be more specific, what criteria is a piece of literature measured by to determine whether it should be part of the Bible? Let's get a little more specific. Let me tell you some things that are not to be considered. Number one, not its age. Its age does not make it, you know, because it's an old religious writing does not necessarily mean that it should be part of the Bible. It could have come from the first century. It doesn't matter. The age is not the issue. We're looking for inspiration. It's not the fact that it was written in Hebrew. There are a lot of Hebrew writings. There were a lot of false teachers in that day, right? How do we know that? The Bible tells us. There were Judaizers. There were the Gnostics of that. And combated all through the first century these false teachings and their teachers. So the fact that it was written in Hebrew is not it. It's not the fact that it is in agreement with the Torah being the first five books, the law, we would say, the law, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. So that's not it. It's not part of the Bible because it agrees with something we know is part of the Bible. I write things for the newspaper, and they're in keeping, they're in harmony with the Bible, but that doesn't make them the Word of God, right? They shouldn't be brought into the canon. Well, the same thing is true all through the centuries. Something is not part of the Bible because it is perceived as valuable to our spiritual life. There are a lot of devotional books that might be valuable to our spiritual life. I told you, Hudson Taylor's two-volume biography. It was valuable to me. It was life-changing to me. But it's not the scripture. So the value that's perceived does not make it. Let me tell you what does matter then. What is the correct approach? Inspiration of God. Making a writing a part, inspiration of God makes a writing a part of the scriptures. The authority of God is placed on a writing through the process of inspiration. But how do we know? Well, it has to be recognized by godly men as inspired by God. Is that a letdown? Hope not, because the Spirit of God lives in the hearts of godly men and helping them to recognize that which comes from God. Norman Geisler and William Nix wrote a book together, and they gave the five principles that were used by the church fathers to recognize these scriptures that were inspired. Here are their five principles. He says, first of all, is it authoritative? Did it come with the authority of God? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was preaching? It says of him, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. Do you remember that? It's in Mark chapter 1. We'll look at that on the Sunday morning service, probably in the next week or so. He spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes, it said in Mark 1:22. These were people who thought, this sounds like it's from God. He speaks with the authority of God. It feels right to them. Not like the scribes. They seem self-serving as we listen to them. So, first of all, it's authoritative. So says Geisler and Nix. Secondly, it's prophetic. Is it from God or man? He asks. It's not necessarily futuristic in terms of its prophecy, but it delivers as from God by a man of God, they say. It's delivered as from God by a man of God. Thirdly, he says, is it authentic? Did it tell the truth about God and man? Does it agree with what we already know about God? That would be important. If it's a contradiction to what we already know, then certainly it wouldn't be part of the Bible. They would ask, is it, number four, is it dynamic? Did it come with the life-transforming power of God? Does it change our lives? They would ask that. And lastly, they would say, was it received? Was it collected? Was it read and used? Was it accepted by the people of God when it came out? That would be important. Geisler goes on to say, a book is not canonical because it was found to be valuable, but rather it is found to be valuable because it was determined to be canonical by God. It's not part of the Bible because it's valuable. It's valuable because it's part of the Bible, he says. A book is not inspired because it's inspiring. It's inspiring because it's inspired. It only works one way. Okay? So what do you think of this process of deciding what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't? Are we sure we got it right? Can we be sure that it's right? Did they measure every writing according to God's purpose? Can we be sure? I'm looking for an answer. How? How can we be sure?
By faith.
By faith. We believe God when he said, I'll preserve the word. And we believe he did. And so we're sure. Not based on our ability to go back and measure everything those men measured, but based upon the fact that God said he'd preserve it. And he did. And we have and hold the very word of very God in our laps. Do you believe that? But it's by faith. Faith comes into play. Higher criticism is examining the words of the Bible to determine whether it is the Bible nowadays. Higher criticism, and criticism doesn't necessarily just mean they're being critical of something, but in the context of biblical criticism, it's not talking about being critical of it, but determining what the Bible is. And many of them have said, we believe this to be the Word of God. because we've studied it out, but you know, the manuscripts disagree a little bit. And so we make this inference here, we confer this there, and we assume this over... How does that sound to you? That sounds terrible, doesn't it? But as we go on, you're going to see that the higher criticism, it's called, of the Scriptures, trying to determine what the Bible is today, they're not sure what the Bible is. Even after they print texts and make translations of it, they're not sure. And they'll tell you in the preface of their Bible, in the preface of their Greek text, they'll tell you, you know, we can't be absolutely positive of this. What's missing? Faith. There's got to be faith. But if they're not men of God, and if they don't walk by faith, we won't expect them to have faith, right? I would tell you that many of our English translations and many other translations into other languages are written or given to us by men who don't have faith. You want one of their Bibles? So we can't take faith out of the mix, ever, because everything God wants to do for us, He does as a result of our faith. The canonization of the Old Testament was completed no later than 400 BC. Jesus recognized the Old Testament Bible and affirmed that it was the Word of God in His day. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, and I read this to you last week, so we'll not turn to it again. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. We see other evidences of Christ's acceptance of the Old Testament as the very Word of God. We see it all through the Gospels. Luke 24:44, Matthew 23:35, John 10:35, Matthew 5:18, Luke 24:44, and the list goes on and on. Jesus recognized the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. He recognized those as the Word of God. That's comforting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, when He walked on the earth, He accepted it as the Word of God. Let me give you a little time reference concerning the Old Testament canon. In 1875, this is before Christ, 1875 years before Christ, Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. 1875, keep that date. 425 years later, it was 1450, and the Exodus from Egypt occurred. 1450. 1,000 years later than the Exodus, 1,000 years later, the autographs were completed at about 400 BC. From 400 all the way until the time when Christ came on the earth, we call them the silent years because there weren't more scriptures coming. It's probably during that 400 years that the Pharisees claimed to be the most insightful people on the face of the earth pertaining to the inspired Word of God, and they started this religious sect of the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection and angels and miracles, so they were sad, you see. They all probably had their beginnings back there in those dark ages when the Word of God was not, when it was complete and not coming. By 200 BC, that's 200 years before Christ, the twofold division of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, it was divided in two, the law and the prophets. This is the Old Testament, not Old Testament, New Testament, but the Old Testament was divided between the law and the prophets. It had undergone a process by 200 that caused them to add a third section. They called it the writings. We'll say more about that later. So the law, the prophets, and the writings now by 200. What about the New Testament? When was the canon complete? When was it all drawn together? Well, it was certainly done by 397, the year 397 after Christ, A.D. We're in A.D. now. By 397 at the Council of Carthage, it was all determined. Well, what about Jesus and the canonicity of the New Testament? Did he have anything to say about? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, he did. I'll ask you to look at a couple verses, one in John chapter 14. John 14, 26. John 14, 26. Jesus spoke of the New Testament writings as being from God. John 14, 26. And it says there, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Do you see God's promise to the writers of the New Testament? Jesus said, listen, my Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he'll remind you of everything that I said. And they would write it down. Do you follow it? Jesus affirmed that the New Testament writings of these very men would be the words of God, the words that he had taught them. If you flip a page over John 16 and verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. This is the Lord Jesus telling them when the Holy Spirit's coming, he's going to tell you new things to come. And they would write them down as they did, and they became part of the canon of Scripture. So the Lord Jesus does have something to say. So we've looked at some terms, the last of which is canonicity, or the canon of Scriptures, and how the Bible came together, as we know it now, of 66 books. I'll stop right here and ask you if you have any questions. Anybody have a question you'd like to ask? Yes. Well, they're all over the place. A lot of manuscripts have been found, perhaps most manuscripts were found in very arid places where they would be preserved more. We'll talk about it because I'm going to talk about manuscripts. We'll talk about the Qumran manuscripts where the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls, but there were a lot of things found at Qumran. We'll talk about that, but they were preserved in that climate. And so... No, it is part of the Word of God. It's just a manuscript. It's like finding a Bible somewhere. No, it's not new. There's nothing added. It's just all... If there's something added, it would be rejected as not the Word of God. Okay. And there are writings, as I said, religious writings. They're finding those as well. And they're finding manuscripts that disagree with this, which is why we have some of the problems we have today. But we're going to get into that in detail. So I'll go on right now. Anything else? Yes. Versions are translate are different versions. How should I say that? When there is a new translation, and they change the English wording or the Spanish wording or whatever. In the Spanish, there was the Reina Valera, and there have been a couple of printings of it. In English, you know, we have monstrosity of versions. Well, it's just a new translation of the Bible, and they call it a new version of the Bible and give it a name. And a lot of times the purpose of that is, the bottom line, how much money we get. Because if you come up with a new Bible and it sells, there'll be a lot of people who buy it, and publishers know that. Yes. Well, We're getting ahead of myself here, or getting ahead. But yes, they do sometimes. Your question is, do they take them from the original manuscripts? Generally speaking, it's taken from a manuscript. Okay? A manuscript of some sort. But as I said before, there are different ideas about those manuscripts. Okay? And there are variants between one manuscript and another. Okay? And I'll get into that, which is an interesting part of our study, but I won't get it right now.
The intent may be to translate it word for word. The intent may be to translate it thought for thought or idea for idea. And as a result of that, you will get different words used in the same area.
Yeah, everybody's stealing my thunder. We're going there. That's the difference in this is a formal equivalent, word for word translation, and a dynamic equivalent in which they are translating paragraphs, ideas. Here's what I believe they're trying to say in this Greek text. And then there's variations of that. There are mixtures of the two that are used. Okay? So since we're there and since you're already thinking, let me ask you, what are we looking for in terms of dynamic or formal equivalence?
I know what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the closest reckoning of the original, valid, precise Word of God.
Okay, so that's what we want. If God gave us the words, we want to be as close to that as we can get, right? So we're not interested in a dynamic equivalent. We're not interested in that because it's not a word for word. It's more like a paraphrase. It's somebody telling us what they believe this means, and they put it in their own words. It's more of a paraphrase. Like the New International Version. The New International Version, they'll tell you right up front, it's not a word for word. It's a translation into ideas. Like the Living Bible. They don't even call it a translation. They call it a paraphrase. It's on the cover of the book. See, and some people, when that came out, that became their Bible. You know why? Because it was easy to read. It was in their language. It was easy to read. And I want to get back to the point that is not the criteria for choosing a Bible. How easy it is for me to read. It has to be a formal equivalent. Has to be the words that God gave. As close as we can get through the process of translation to the words that God gave. And that's not the only consideration, but that's where we can start. But not today. You want to continue.
Can we just add one more thought? It's like the message. For me, the message is like the Bible converted into a story. It's like when somebody makes a movie out of a book.
Yeah.
It's the same general thing, but it's definitely not a formal equivalent at all.
No. It's not a formal equivalent. And therefore, that's why we don't use them. Or that's why we shouldn't use them. Would you agree? They're not the Word of God.
One other issue. I got 3 years of Latin, and we did translated Latin into English.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that was always the very most difficult thing to translate was idiomatic Latin phrases.
Mm-hmm.
Things that meant something to the Latin speakers when they spoke Latin, but when you translated them word for word, it made gibberish sense because they didn't mean the same thing.
Okay.
It was a very difficult, and I'm sure there has to be idiomatic phrases within I shouldn't say that.
Well, there are. You're right.
Idiomatic phrases within any language that, when translated word for word, don't make sense in English.
Because we don't understand the words the same
as
they do. Okay, so what are we going to do with that?
Well, then we have to make some kind of an attempt to make it make sense.
Where do we make that attempt?
Well,
see, that's another big question. Do you change the text or do I get the very words? That's a question. That is the issue. Do I get the very words, or are you going to change the text? Do I get something that you say explains that word, but it's not that word? I'll tell you what I want. I want the word. I'll figure it out. Put the note in the footnotes. Put it on the side column of my Bible if you'd like. Tell me what it means if you'd like. And I'll look at that as a commentary, but it's not the word of God. The word of God is the very word that God used. If the meanings of word have changed, we'll deal with that. Which is an issue. It is, very much. Now, I don't even need to come next week and preach Sunday school. You're all laid out. You know, you can just, because we did it this week. No, we'll do it again. Okay, we'll do more. Yes.
I have a question. We have some friends
who
use the New King James Version. Yep. Now, depending on who you talk to, some people say you should read it because it's not the authorized. And then some people, they say, sure, you should. They don't buy anything. I haven't read enough of the New King James Version to have an opinion.
Yeah.
So what about
Well, you would consider, probably should consider that, they call it an eclectic text. The text that it was translated from, the Greek text that it was translated, and in the case of the New King James, the Old Testament text.
Is there that much of a difference between the two translations? To have a contrast?
There's a difference between the texts that they came from. See, which is the issue? The issue is, what did they translate? And in the case of the New King James, primarily in the Old Testament, they translated the Septuagint.
That's the Greek version of the Old Testament?
Yes.
Okay.
So they translated the Septuagint into English. What was the Old Testament written in?
Hebrew and Aramaic.
Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, the difference is Latin is a translation of the Hebrew.
Okay.
And you're translating a translation. So if you want the most pure work, you need to go back to the original language that was given in, not a translation of that language. Does that make sense? Go back to the original language.
Was the translation into English, did they have the Latin version of the New Testament?
I'm sorry, say it again.
Or the, in the New Testament, was it ever translated from Latin, or was that just simply all Greek?
It was translated from Latin. Wycliffe translated it from Latin in the 1300s.
How about the New Testament?
The New Testament, that's what I mean.
Okay.
Yeah. So yes. Sometimes translations are made from translations, and sometimes they're good. If the first translation was a good translation, then the second one will be maybe acceptable to some people. But if you really want to know the words God used, you'll have to go back to the language that it was penned in and try to find the purest of text. See, because the issue is, what did you translate to give me this? The King James Bible was translation of the Masoretic Old Testament text, and we'll talk about that here maybe in just a few minutes. And the New Testament was a translation of the traditional, the classic, the majority, the Syrian text. All of those are words to describe the same text. And then there's another text called the critical text that came in the latter part of the 19th century, was introduced, and the newer English translations come from that text. And so it's all a question of, what did you translate to give me this? If what you translated was junk, then this will be what? It'll be junk. If it was falsified, if there was error there, there'll be error in the translation. And so what we translated to get our Bible is a critical, important issue. So, we brought up two things in your questions. Number one, a formal equivalence or a dynamic equivalence. The formal equivalence, give me some words for that. What does it mean? It's word for word. A dynamic equivalence, they're translating ideas, thoughts, okay? but they're not giving us the word for word. So that's important. You and I should desire to have a word-for-word translation. If we get a formal equivalence, then we've got a good translation of whatever it was translated from. If we get a dynamic equivalence, you and I would look at that as a commentary to whatever degree it was dynamic. Does that make sense? That's one issue. The translation in English, what was their intent, as Tom said? What was their intent? What were they trying to give us? If it was a formal equivalence, then good for them. If it was a dynamic equivalence, then I say shame on them. You shouldn't do that with the Word of God. The second issue is, where did the translation come from? What was translated to give us the Bibles that we have? And they're not all the same. They're different Greek texts, particularly two. There's the traditional text and there's a critical text. And all of the English Bibles that we have and hold come from one of those two. And we need to look at that because it's a big deal. There are formal equivalent translations of the critical text, and there are formal equivalent translations of the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, the received text. And so you're starting to compare apples to apples when you take a formal equivalence of one text and a formal equivalence to the other text. We can compare, and we'll compare the English translations of those texts, and we'll see the differences in the text as it's come out in the English translation. The translation will reveal to us English-speaking people who don't get to look at the manuscripts, it will reveal to us what's in those texts that were translated. It's kind of coming in the back door, isn't it? We look at the end result to determine where they started and the value of the text in which they used to translate the Bible. That's my goal. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? For us to grasp all of that. And I would say to you that this issue is a lot more. It's mountainous in terms of information. To start to talk about texts and manuscripts which are lettered and numbered and the differences, and we're not capable of that because we don't read those languages. We have to take somebody's word for it. I am so happy that God promised He'd take care of that for us. But we from Corinth Baptist Church, can look into to the basic premise of what happened and where the text came from and analyze a little bit the differences as we see them in our translations. And we can make some important decisions based upon our observations. And that's our goal. That's our goal. Now, I got through my introduction. And we'll pick it up here next time because we're almost out of time. But is there another question?
Just an observation. I've been in a church before where we used to use King James. And then all of a sudden we got all these translations. And people were saying, well, mine says this and mine says that. That was in the middle of a Sunday school class or church that was even studying or being preached. Well, mine, the American Standard, says this. It brought a lot of confusion, especially if you're bringing new people and you're trying to help them learn scripture and verses and get to their Bibles. You know, I like to, you know, exercise of zipping through the pages and finding where you need to be. And so everybody's using anything but, and it brought a lot of confusion. And God is not an author; does not want confusion. And then you're trying to help your kids learn their scripture verses, and it's going to, well, we're supposed to use this word. And that got very confusing. And then the hymns went away because if we're not going to talk the in thou or read the in thou, we're not going to sing the in thou.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're going to contemporary. And then folks would bring in contemporary Bible study authors. And they would never use the King James. They would always refer to the New International or the New King or the American Standard. And so it got to be like, it got very confusing
to me. And a good observation, and it is confusing. From my perspective as a pastor, it makes it really hard to talk to some people because they're using scriptures that are dynamic equivalents, and they don't see in their Bible what I believe the Word of God to say. And so we have to back up and explain why there's a difference. Imagine trying to do that with an unsaved person, a sincere, unsaved seeker. It has been confusion. Exactly, a new convert. And so has this menagerie of versions, has it been a blessing to the church or a curse to the church? I would say it's a curse to the church. From my perspective and from my observation, it's really not been good. We would have been better off never to question what is the Bible and just accept what we have. But if Satan can cause confusion, he will. And he has. And do you know there are a lot of unsaved people? They've gotten little snippets of this argument among fundamentalists and among believers about what is the Bible, and they're not even interested at all. We don't even know what we believe. We can't even decide on which book to use, they say. That's from the unsaved perspective. Now let me say that of all of the English versions, probably 90% of the English versions, even taken from different texts, probably 90 or 90 some percent is the same. It's the differences that matter. Can I take a New International Version? Can I take the New World Translation? What's that Bible from? That's a Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. Can I take their Bible and tell them how to be saved? Yeah, you can. But there are so many things in that book that will mislead them, that are mistranslations and changes. They're not based upon any text. They're based upon what the leaders of their organization want you to believe. So the Word of God is the Word of God if it's inscribed in tree bark. Okay, truth is truth, and all truth is God's truth. And most of the Bibles agree in most of the parts of the Bible, but not all. And those that do not, that small percentage of variance between the Bibles, it needs to matter to us because it's the Word of God. And we'll look at some instances, and you'll see how important it is. There are some verses in your King James Bible that are not even in the translations from the other texts. There are some verses where the meaning is obviously different from the King James to these other texts. It's a different meaning. And you say, well, that doesn't matter. This is taught elsewhere in the Bible. Are you really willing to go there? That's a question that you have to ask. Are you really willing to accept? Well, this may not be perfect, but it's the one I want to use. I believe this book right here that I hold in my hand to be inerrant. That means there are no errors in it. If there are errors in it, who's the man who can tell me where they are? Some man will say this is an error, others will say that is an error. No, God says it's inerrant. And we need to believe that we have the Word of God, the very Word of God. And I can believe that just like I can believe in Jesus Christ, whom I've never seen. I take God's Word. He said He would preserve it. So I need to see the hand of God down through the centuries that led us up to today and see if I can see His fingerprints on the preservation of the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you, we can. We can see that. And that is encouraging. Bring back more questions next week. If I don't have the answer, I'll do my very best to try to find it for you. Okay? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless them, Lord, to us as we give some time, some meditation upon it. Lord, I pray that we might end this study in agreement, that we would desire, first of all, a formal equivalent translation of the scriptures, and Lord, secondly, that we would be concerned about what we can understand and know about the texts from which these translations come. And I pray, Father, that your will would be accomplished through the process of these weeks of study. Lord, please don't let it be divisive among us. Help us that we might, Lord, come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and love one another. Father, I thank you for what you'll do, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.